The lesson of the day comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, a passage that is, for me, rapidly becoming something, a manifesto for Trinity Presbyterian Church, something of a vision statement, if you will. And what I want to preach this morning is something of a vision sermon, a sort of manifesto for who we are and what we're about. So please hear these words from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also did. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your souls, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we pray that by your grace we would wage war against the sinful inclinations and desires of our own hearts, that we might live honorable lives, that we might conduct ourselves in obedience and with integrity, that those around us, though they may try to slander us, though they may speak evil against us, that they may be silenced by the quality, the goodness of our lives, and indeed they may be drawn to praise you and give you glory as well. Father, we pray that through us, through your church in this city, through your church throughout this nation, through your church throughout the world, that you would do this. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. As you know, if you've been around here at all recently, we're going to soon be moving into a permanent church building of our own over in the Cahaba Heights part of town. And we're very grateful for that location and that facility that God has provided. I am very grateful for the initial labors of those in our church body who saw the potential there and had the vision to see this through so that we would purchase the property. I'm very grateful for the tremendous generosity and sacrificial giving on the part of members of this church family that have made it possible for us to purchase this property. And of course, I'm very grateful for those members serving on our landscape commission and our building renovation commission who are working continually on getting that property, getting that facility ready for us to move in. I don't know exactly when that's going to happen, but it'll be sometime later on this year. Just as with all projects of this sort, it always takes longer than you think, but sometime in the next several months, God willing, we will be moving to our new location, our new home. And obviously that's going to be a big transition, a big move for us as a church body, having a building of our own and being, really you could say, sort of the new church on the block in that neighborhood. It provides, I think, a good opportunity for us to rethink who we are as a church and what we're all about. You know, we're going to have a neighborhood of our own, in a sense, a community, a parish to give ourselves to in ministry, a place where we can really put down roots, where we can say, this is where our church is. This is where God has placed us to do his work in this city. Doesn't mean, of course, that we will ignore the other parts of the city of Birmingham. We'll continue to be involved in all kinds of things going on throughout this city. But it will give us an opportunity to better focus our efforts as a church because we'll actually have a place to call home. Eugene Peterson said that when it comes to the ministry of the church, geography is as important as Christology. It's an amazing statement if you think about it. Christology, obviously, is pretty important. What is Christology? It is our knowledge of the person and work of Christ. Christology is all about how we know who Christ is, what he came to do, how we love Christ. And Peterson says geography is just as important to the ministry of the church as Christology. We have to know Christ and love Christ. We also have to know the place where God has put us, and we have to love the place God has put us. It's interesting that churches in the New Testament are defined by their geography as much as by their theology and their practices. All of Paul's letters seem to work this way. Paul, for example, writes to the church in Ephesus and the church in Corinth and so forth. He's writing to the churches that are identified by where they exist, where they are. You look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and you see Jesus composes seven letters to seven city churches. He writes to the church at Laodicea and the church at Smyrna and so on. These seven churches in seven major metropolitan areas. See, we are called to know what we believe, but we are also called to know the place we live, because true ministry takes place at the intersection of theology and geography, or as Peterson would say, Christology and geography. Now, for us, I think this is a very good thing. As I've started to learn more about the Cahaba Heights part of town, I really, really like it. It's really grown on me. I've gotten to where I really can see us fitting in well as a church there, and I think it's going to be a wonderful thing to be there. In fact, I would say Birmingham as a whole, this entire city, is a great place to live. We're very blessed to be here, and perhaps some of you who've always lived here and haven't moved around that much don't realize how many great features there are about this city. This is a great city to raise a family. It's a great city to work. It's a beautiful city with the hills and the trees that we have here, much more beautiful than most other cities I've been in. We have a good climate here. We have friendly people. We have a respectable amount of cultural diversity. Our cost of living, even in a recession like what we're in right now, I suppose, is still reasonable by comparison to other places. And, of course, there's a very strong and visible presence of Christians here, of churches and of Christian ministries. Now, none of that is to say that Birmingham is perfect. While Birmingham has a lot to offer and while her strengths are many, she also shows the same kinds of brokenness that you find in every other city in the world. I don't think anybody's going to confuse the magic city with the New Jerusalem, at least not yet. I look at it this way. Flannery O'Connor, you've heard me quote from Flannery O'Connor before, the Southern Roman Catholic writer, fiction writer. She once said that while the South may not be exactly Christ-centered, it certainly is Christ-haunted. And I think that's exactly right. I think that describes Birmingham as a city in the South. The Bible Belt, which, by the way, really does exist. The most recent Gallup poll data shows there really is such a thing as the Bible Belt. In the Bible Belt, people may not have, you know, you could say, okay, what does that mean for the city of Birmingham? Birmingham may not have, as a city, a Christian heart, but she certainly does seem to have a Christian conscience. And I think that's really what Flannery O'Connor meant when she said the South is not Christ-centered, but she certainly is Christ-haunted. And we've got to understand that about the place where we live. Now, if geography matters just as much as theology, if we're called to love both Christ and to love the city, we have to ask, what does this mean for us? We have to understand, we're not just called to be the church in some abstract sense. We're called to be the church in Birmingham. What it means for us to be the people of God is contextualized by where we are, by where we live, by where God has put us. And one way that I've tried to get at this over the last just over 4 years that I've been here, one way I've tried to articulate this is by putting it this way. The driving question for us is not merely what kind of church does God want us to be, but also what kind of church does this city need us to be? Or we could ask now, what kind of church does Cahaba Heights need us to be? Now, those are distinct questions in one sense, but I think they've got to be answered in the same way, because ultimately, God wants us to be a church that is for the city. God wants us to be, I would put it this way, what God wants us to be and what the city needs us to be converge. The kind of church God wants us to be, as we see in His Word, and the kind of church that this city needs us to be are one and the same. And that's got to shape everything we do. It's got to shape everything that we are as a church community. Now understand, sometimes being for the city means being against the city for her own good. Think about Jesus and His city, Jerusalem. Was Jesus for or against Jerusalem? On the one hand, He obviously deeply loved the city of Jerusalem. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem. He clearly has a love for the city. And yet also, Jesus prophetically critiqued the city because of her sin, because of her rebellion. He warned the city of coming judgment. See, loving the city as God loves the city means we neither condemn everything about the city, nor do we condone everything about the city. We don't condemn it all, nor do we simply approve of it all. Rather, it means that our involvement in the city, our engagement in the life of the city, is going to be nuanced according to the Word of God. And I think this is just the kind of thing that you see in 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to pick it. This passage is so rich, and one of the reasons I keep coming back to this passage is I feel like no matter how many times I preach it, I'm never going to say everything that's here. But I want to focus on one key category that Peter uses here that I think is really, really crucial for us to understand, and it comes in verse 11. This is how Peter describes for us, this is the key category that he uses in describing the church's relationship to the world around, the surrounding culture. How does the church relate to and engage with those who are not the church? In verse 11, he speaks of God's people as sojourners and pilgrims, or other translations have it, aliens and strangers. And that's really how I like it, because it seems to resonate more with other passages in Scripture. In fact, that label, aliens, that he gives to the church has a long biblical history. You can go back to Genesis chapter 23, and Abraham describes himself as an alien. He's standing in the land of promise, the land that God has promised to him, a land that will ultimately belong to Abraham's descendants, that's ultimately going to be given to his family. And he says to those dwelling in the land at that moment, he says, "Here I am, a stranger and an alien in your midst." In a way, I would say that the ultimate alien and stranger in the history of the world has got to be Jesus himself. Think about Jesus. John chapter 1 tells us he came to his own. He came into his own creation. He came to his own people, the Israelites. But John chapter 1 tells us when he came to his own people did not accept him. Here he was, the perfect human being, the perfect and true Israelite, and yet what does Israel do? Israel crucifies him. See, he was a stranger to the world because the world is estranged from God. What Peter is saying here is there's a real sense in which we experience the same kind of dynamic. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 15, the world will hate you because you are not of the world. The world hates me. The world's going to hate you. The world hates you because you are not of the world. Now think about this. Go back to what I said about Abraham, Genesis chapter 23, when he's in the promised land and he says he's a stranger and an alien there in the promised land. Ultimately, that land is going to belong to him. Ultimately, the people who are living there are going to be kicked out of the land. And it's going to belong to Abraham. It's going to be his. And yet, for the time being, he is a stranger and an alien. The whole creation's ultimately going to belong to Jesus. The world's going to belong to him. He came and he died for the world that he might have it, that he might redeem it, that it might be his possession. And yet, for a time, he was an alien and a stranger in the world, in the land of Israel. That same kind of dynamic plays out for the church even in our day. This whole creation ultimately is going to belong to us. This whole creation is going to be renewed and renovated and transfigured and transformed at the last. We're going to dwell in this creation. Heaven and earth are going to become one. And we will dwell in this creation in our resurrected bodies for all eternity. This is our promised land, in a sense, you could say. But at the same time, for now, for the time being, we are strangers and aliens here. We cannot yet be fully at home here because the creation is not yet fully transformed. The culture all around us is still in all kinds of ways in rebellion against God. And so that dynamic I just described for you, Peter's way of capturing all of that is to call the church strangers and aliens. I would put it this way. We are aliens, but not alienated. We are aliens, but not alienating. And let me unpack both of those for you. We are aliens, but not alienated. See, we're not alienated from this place. We love this place. We love the city that we live in. Even if we confess that our true city is the city of God, the church, and even if we confess that right now there are all kinds of ways in which we cannot feel at home here, we are not alienated from this place. We are not against the city. We are ultimately for the city. We seek the welfare of the city. We seek its peace. We seek its good. We are the true caretakers of the earthly city. So we are aliens, but we're not alienated. We can also say we are aliens, but we are not alienating. See, we don't want to unnecessarily alienate anyone else. We don't want to cause any unnecessary offense. We want the only offense of our lives to be the offense of the cross, the offense of the gospel. In fact, as Peter shows here in this passage, we want to draw others in. We want to make the gospel attractive and winsome and beautiful to people by how we live our lives. So we critique the city, to be sure, but we don't merely critique the city. We also praise and celebrate the things of the city that are good, that are right. And what I want to do this morning is unpack three different ways in which our status as resident aliens, you could say, works itself out. Three different ways in which our status, our standing as resident aliens here works itself out. And all three of these are identified for us in 1 Peter chapter 2. I want us to look at the church as community, the church as mission, and the church as politics. Let's talk about each one of these. First, church as community. Peter here, it's important to understand, is not addressing individual Christians. He is addressing the church corporately. Now, this is important for us to understand because it is contrary to the way that we've been programmed to think as Americans. You know, it sounds very exciting, very heroic, very American for the self-made man to go take on the world and to single-handedly get the victory. I mean, those are the kind of stories that we like as Americans. We look for that kind of thing. That's how we want to see ourselves. But the thing is, Peter won't let us do that. All of Peter's images and descriptions here are corporate. Peter's not looking for an individual hero who can go and do this. He's looking for a community that will go and do this. All the images, all the descriptions, all the metaphors he uses here are corporate. He says we are living stones being built together into a spiritual house. He says we are a royal priesthood. That is, we're a kingdom of priests. He says we are a holy nation. He describes us as a community of pilgrims or sojourners or aliens. See, none of these images are individualistic. They're all communal. An individual alien in this way would be doomed. It's only if you live among a colony of aliens that you can begin to engage the culture around you without being assimilated into it. If the goal is to enter into the culture of Birmingham, to enter into the life and heart of the city of Birmingham without being swept away by all the things about it that are still wrong, that are still broken, we can only do that in the context of community. I want you to listen to Eugene Peterson. He gives a wonderful summary of the Bible's teaching on the importance of community and what it means for the church to be a community. This is really, really good. He says, the church is never for individuals, but always for people. Sin fragments us, separates us, and sentences us to solitary confinement. The gospel restores us, unites us, and sets us in community. The life of faith revealed and nurtured in the biblical narratives is highly personal, but never merely individual. Always there is a family, a tribe, a nation, a church. God's love and salvation are revealed and experienced in the congregation of God's people, not, as the hymn puts it, in the garden alone. The gospel pulls us into community. One of the immediate changes that the gospel makes is grammatical. We instead of I. Our instead of my. Us instead of me. Sin, both our own and that of others, drives us into customized selfishness. Separation from God becomes separation from neighbor. The same salvation that restores our relation with God reinstates us in the community of persons who live by faith. Every tendency to privatism and individualism distorts and falsifies the gospel. The Bible knows nothing of the soul who is, in the words of the philosopher Plotinus, alone with the alone. No gift, no virtue can develop and remain healthy apart from the community of faith. The old saying, outside the church there is no salvation, is not ecclesiastical arrogance, but spiritual common sense confirmed in everyday experience. Whenever persons attempt to live in defiance of it, they are attenuated and impoverished. Submitting to it, they are generously rewarded. He goes on, he says, notwithstanding this chorus of accumulated wisdom, there are always times in the life of faith when it seems far better to go it alone. In the first century, the context in which Peter was writing, it was politically dangerous to assemble together. A private faith would have been safer and more convenient. Sometimes it is a bore to be with others. Faith in Christ does in itself make a person an interesting conversationalist or a stimulating companion. But the biblical witness consistently challenges our privatism and individualism. It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make your seed as the sand of the sea. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. When you pray, say, Our Father, love your neighbor as yourself. Bear one another's burdens. The life of faith is developed under the image of the Trinity in the context of community. And then finally, Peterson describes some of the challenges, some of the obstacles that we have in building community in the church. Listen to what he says here. Much anger towards the church and most disappointments in the church are because of failed expectations. We expect a disciplined army of committed men and women who courageously lay siege to worldly powers. Instead, we find some people who are more concerned with getting rid of the crabgrass in their lawns. We expect a community of saints who are mature in the virtues of love and mercy and find ourselves working on a church supper where there is more gossip than there are casseroles. We expect to meet minds that are informed and shaped by the great rhythms and truths of Scripture and instead find persons whose intellectual energy is barely sufficient to get them from the comics to the sports page. At such times, it is more important to examine and change our expectations than it is to change the church. For the church is not what we organize, but what God gives. Not the people we want to be with, but the people God gives us to be with. A community created by the descent of the Holy Spirit in which we submit ourselves to the Spirit's affirmation, reformation, and motivation. He says, it is God's will that we have a church. The life of faith always and necessarily takes place in a community of persons who are located somewhere in time and place. And that is exactly right. God puts that desire for, in a sense you could say that desire for community is there in us by creation, because after all, we are made in the image of the triune God, the God who is himself a community. But we can also say that God, in a sense, puts this desire for community, this impulse towards community in our spiritual DNA when we're born again, when we come to know Christ Jesus. Salvation always takes social shape. We cannot do and be what God wants us to do and be in isolation. We need one another. We must have one another. And again, you see this with the images that Peter uses. What does Peter say about us? He says that we are living stones being built together into a spiritual house. Now, you know, the story here that stands in the background is really the story of Israel's history. Remember, Israel built a temple. Solomon built a temple. That temple was then destroyed about 605 BC when Israel went into exile. But the prophets promised that even though the temple would be destroyed, there would be a glorious rebuilt temple, a temple that would be even more magnificent and more spectacular than the temple that Solomon built. Now, the people did come back from exile 70 years later, and they did get to work and rebuild a temple. But when those who had seen the temple before saw that temple, they wept because they said, this can't be it. This temple's nowhere near as glorious. This can't really be ultimately what God promised.
See, what that rebuilt temple was just a shadow of the true restored temple. Peter says, we are the rebuilt temple. We are that glorious, magnificent, beautiful house that God is building for Himself. A spiritual house, a house in which He will dwell in by His Spirit. So you got to take note of the architectural imagery here because it's really, really practical if you start to think about it. In a building, every stone is dependent upon every other stone. You know, you take one stone away and a whole wall might crumble. See, you got to understand, you are a stone in the house that God is building, and that means you are indispensable. You have an indispensable, irreplaceable role to play in the community of God's people. Other people are depending on you to be here, depending on you to participate in the life of this community, to bring your gifts and your resources to bear upon the ministry and life of the church. And if you just stop coming, if you check out on the church, if you stop participating in the life of the church altogether, it's not just that you suffer, though certainly you will, it's that all of us suffer. See, it's not just that you need the church needs you. You are one of the living stones that God has called to be a part of the spiritual house. If you roll away, something's missing. The edifice won't be complete. See, you can't live the Christian life alone. Rosenstock Husey said, the solitary eye is insane. And it's not just that you're insane, but you're also spiritually insane. You're disconnected, you're disjointed if you try to live the life that God calls us to on your own. You just can't do it. It takes community, it takes the church to restore us to our sanity. See, God likes other people, and you should like other people as well. Now, to say that we are made for community, that we are redeemed in community, is not to say that it is easy. In fact, it is very hard. And again, I think the architectural metaphor here that Peter uses is really, really crucial to that. The church is described as a building, as a great construction project, and construction projects are hard. We're finding that out as we're not even really doing a full-scale construction project, just a renovation project over at Cahaba Heights, and we've already hit all kinds of obstacles and snags and things we've had to overcome. Construction from the ground up is even harder. There are all kinds of obstacles to building and forming this kind of community. And the Bible identifies them for us all over the place because it tells us to avoid those obstacles, to overcome those obstacles. You know, sometimes we don't hold our tongues when we should. And we say things that are destructive to community, to the building of community. Sometimes we unfairly scrutinize and judge one another. Sometimes we selfishly put ourselves ahead of others and refuse to bear others' burdens. Sometimes we're bad listeners. You know, we think we're good listeners, and then, you realize that it's been 20 minutes since the person on the other side of the phone line actually got a word in. We don't see that about ourselves the way that we should sometimes, perhaps. Sometimes we fail to get close to one another because deep friendships complicate your life. Friendships bring with them obligations, and sometimes we like to keep our schedules free and our time all our own. Sometimes we consider our work or our agenda more important than other people. Sometimes we fail to confront one another about something that needs to be confronted. Or sometimes we do confront one another, but we do so too often or too harshly. Sometimes we refuse to confess sin. Sometimes we let differences that really shouldn't matter all that much, whether they be theological or practical, divide us from one another. Sometimes we're too serious with one another. Sometimes we don't take one another seriously enough. There are all kinds of ways that we can do damage to the community. One thing we need to understand is that, and this I think is one of the reasons why community is the context in which the Christian life is worked out. You think about those different stones. You know, stones often have to be shaped. They have to have their rough edges smoothed off in order to fit into their place in the building structure. Community does that for us. Community holds up a mirror in which you can see your faults and your struggles. There are all kinds I think married people know. You know, you've got all kinds of faults that you never would have known about had you not gotten married. But community in general does that for us. We live in context, in relationship with other people, and those relationships bring out our rough edges, and we can say, okay, God, you need to smooth me down over here. You need to shave off this part of my life over here. And God begins to do these things for us in community. See, the kind of community we find in the church, this is what we're called to. And church community is not a typical affinity group. You know, you got all kinds of affinity groups out there, groups, communities of a sort that are based on similar interests or similar hobbies or similar backgrounds, that kind of thing. That's not what the church is. Remember what Peterson says. The church is not about being with the people we want to be with. It's about being with the people that God drags together into a local body, a local community, a local fellowship. And because community is hard, because sometimes, you know, I sometimes find myself doing this. Okay, what is it that holds us together as a church body? What are the bonds? What are the links that hold us together? It is important for us to remember the bonds that do tie us together. And Peter speaks of them here. He calls us a spiritual house. See, what holds the stones together? What's the mortar? What's the cement between the different stones? It's the Holy Spirit. We are a spirit-formed, spirit-built community. We are linked by the bonds of the Spirit, the bonds of our common faith in Christ, which the Spirit has given to us. One theologian put it this way. He said, the closest distance between two people is always Christ. See, it does not matter what you have or don't have in common with another person. If you have Christ in common, ultimately you have everything in common. It's that bond in Christ that matters most. Now understand this too. Real community is what happens not just on Sunday when we gather for worship, but it's what happens on Monday and the whole rest of the week. The liturgy weaves us together as we sing the same songs and hear the same stories and eat at the same table. The liturgy weaves us together, but we don't want the whole thing to come unraveled as soon as we drive out of the parking lot. And so we have to be working to build on the community that God has given to us here in the liturgy. We have to be working to cultivate those bonds, to strengthen those bonds between us day by day. That's what God calls us to. That's community. Community carries over to mission. So we have to talk about the church not merely as a community, but as the people of God on a mission. See, if community is all about love for one another, mission is all about love for the city. We have to make our love for the city evident. We have to show that we understand the storylines that the people around us live by. We have to show that we understand and can even in a certain way sympathize with their concerns, their problems. See, community means we serve one another. Mission means we serve outsiders. Mission means, as one theologian has put it, the church is not merely a vendor of religious goods and services, but the people of God sent on a mission. This is right at the core of our identity. See, mission is not just what we do, it's what we are. It's what we are becoming. And that's one of the reasons why I use the word mission instead of probably the more common term, evangelism. Evangelism is really important. By that, of course, we mean preaching the gospel, preaching like what I do on Sunday mornings, also preaching or speaking the gospel to others in a private conversation. Evangelism can come in different forms, telling others about Jesus. But mission, I think, is a better term to use because mission is a much bigger term. Mission includes evangelism, but a whole lot of other things as well. Mission ultimately means that we are called to participate in God's mission. It's really interesting. In the early church, the language of mission was used in two very specific ways. It was used first to describe the life of the Trinity. And Karl Barth really recovered this. This is something Barth said in a missions conference in the 1930s, and it's been very influential ever since. The church has been wrestling with this. Ever since, and I think helpful. He says, must not even the most faithful missionary, the most convinced friend of missions, have reason to reflect that the term missio, that's the Latin word from which we get mission, the term missio was in the ancient church an expression of the doctrine of the Trinity, namely the expression of the divine sending forth of the Son, the sending forth of the Spirit to the world. Can we indeed claim that we do it any other way? See, what Bart is saying is whatever else we might mean by the church's mission, it is first and foremost a participation in God's mission. Our mission is grounded in the mission of God. The original missionary is God himself. God is both sender and sent, as the Father sends the Son, and then the Father, through the Son, sends the Holy Spirit. That's one way that the early church used the word mission. The other way they used it is to describe the liturgy. Actually, it's the word mass. Roman Catholics still use that term today to describe their worship gatherings. That word mass is the ancient term for mission. It means sent. So, for example, Christmas, Christ Mass, means the sending of the Christ. The ancient Christians used that word mass to describe their worship services because the final words of the service would be the priest saying in Latin, "Ite missa est." Go, you are sent. See, that was their identity. They came and they received God's blessing and God's gifts, and now they're sent out to share that blessing, to share those gifts with those on the outside. And so early Christians would talk about the liturgy after the liturgy, the service after the service. They gathered together to serve the world in prayer. They would scatter then as God sent people to serve the world through deeds of love and kindness. So what does it mean to be missional? Well, 1 Peter 2 answers, and I think you see it in a couple different verses here. Verse 9, Peter says, "We are to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light." See, mission consists in verbal proclamation of what God has done, proclaiming God's mighty works in Christ. But then in verse 12, Peter goes on, he says, "Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles," with the result, Peter says, that they glorify God. See, through our good deeds, through our obedience, through our love and service, we bear witness to the gospel as well. Mission is holistic. It's serving God in both word and deed. You have talking sermons and you have walking sermons. It's both here. Mission means the church can't be concerned merely with maintenance, merely with paying the bills, merely with keeping up the building. Mission means that we are called to serve God in the world. And that's all of us. You know, for too long, I think we've thought of mission in way too narrow a way. You know, so for example, we've thought that a church that's really serious about mission will be a church that, from her own membership, sends people out on the mission field for long or short-term missions, or sends money to missionaries who serve God in faraway places. And those things are good. I'm not critiquing or faulting those things at all. We've got to those things. But I think we've also got to reconfigure and recalibrate what we mean by mission, because it's much bigger than that. To be missional doesn't mean that we send some. To be missional means we are all sent. The church is not so much the sending agent. The church is the sent people. See, we are all God's missionaries. We are all called to bear witness to God's mighty works through our words and through our deeds in everyday life. And this means we can't think of the professional missionaries or professional pastors as the ones who really do the work of the church. If anything, what pastors are really? Pastors are sort of coaches and trainers who are equipping and training you, the rest of the body, to go into the work of the church in the world throughout the week. The pastor sort of recedes to the background. You all are the ones who really do the work of the church in the world day by day, week by week. See, you get fed here, you get blessed here as we gather, and then you go out and you're called to be the church for the sake of the city, rest of the week. That's how it works. Leslie Newbegin pointed out that when it comes to missions, there really is no home base until Jesus returns, because the whole world is a mission field. So sometimes, you know, it's been described this way. Missions is west to east, or west to the rest. And Newbegin points out, no, that's not it. The real mission is from heaven to earth, as the Father sends the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit, and now in the Spirit, the Son sends us. John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus says, "Even as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." This is how John Stott puts it. Jesus sends us into the world as the Father sent him into the world. In other words, our mission is to be modeled on His. Indeed, all authentic mission is incarnational mission. It demands identification without loss of identity. It means entering other people's worlds even as He entered ours, though without compromising our Christian convictions, values, or standards. See, that's what it's all about. And of course, the question for us is, how do we carry this mission forward in the city of Birmingham, in the community of Cahaba Heights? How do you carry it forward in the place where you work? How do you carry it forward in your neighborhood, on your street? How do you carry this mission forward? Again, the mission's not just about saving souls. It's about discipling nations, as Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 28. If Jesus is Lord, the mission means we bear witness to His Lordship in every area of life, in every sector of culture. To make a difference, we must be different, and this is how. See, that question, what kind of church does this city need us to be? You can personalize that. What kind of husband or wife is God calling me to be? And also, what kind of husband or wife does this city need me to be? That God's mission might go forward here. What kind of worker, student, businessman, doctor, lawyer, nurse, banker, the city need me to be? How is God calling me to fill that role in a way that is distinctively honoring to Him? See, the thing about the city of Birmingham, I think we live in a city that's pretty well been evangelized. I mean, there's lots of churches here, lots of professing Christians. But what we don't have, and the reason we can't look at our city and say, mission accomplished, is because this city has not yet been discipled. And that is what we are called to. And how do you do it? You know, it's been said, 90% of ministry is just showing up. And I tend to think that's pretty much right. You know, the way this happens is when you go put yourself in a place of need. Just put yourself there. And God will start to make things happen. God will do the rest. You just show up, God will take care of the rest. You put yourself in a position where God can use you. And God will. That's how God does it. That's how the mission carries forward. Well, finally, one last point here very quickly. Church as politics. Peter calls church a holy nation. And in doing so, Peter pulls us into the story of Israel. In fact, this whole passage is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. All of these titles and descriptions that Peter gives of the church are drawn from the Old Testament. They're drawn from titles that God gave to Israel. And so we can say the church is the new Israel, the holy nation of God. Now, you've heard me talk about this before, but let me cover this ground again because I think it's important. What does it mean to call the church a nation? Certainly the church is an odd nation. She doesn't have geographical borders. You know, you can't point to the church on a map the way you can other nations. She doesn't have a seat at the United Nations. She's not a nation like that. Really, in a way, the church is a multinational nation. She's made up of people who are drawn from every nation under heaven, who are formed together into one new society, one new nation. So really, she's a nation among the nations, a nation within the nations. Peter here is saying that the church is the new Israel, which means church has inherited Israel's role. See, old Israel, Israel of the Old Covenant, had a story. She was going somewhere. Her purpose, the reason God called her into existence in the first place, is described in Genesis chapter 12. God says to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, I will bless you, and through you I will bless all the families of the earth. So I'm blessing you, but you're not a stopping point for my blessing then. You're going to be a conduit. My blessing is going to be transmitted to all the families of the earth through you. See, Israel's purpose was worldwide in scope from the very beginning. But here's the problem. While you see that blessing spilling over to the nations in a small measure in the Old Testament itself, really, it never happens the way that Genesis 12 says it's going to happen, that it should happen. And so the Old Testament really ends with us hanging in suspense. We're wondering, will the blessing ever get to the nations? Will the other families of the earth ever experience this blessing that God bestowed upon Abraham? Will it happen? We'll see, the New Testament opens with Jesus coming. And Jesus comes as the Israel, as Israel's representative. He comes to be Israel for Israel, to do and be what Israel should have been and should have done. And then Jesus forms a community around himself, starting, ironically enough, with 12 disciples. It's as though he's forming a new Israel, like the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples. And that is what Jesus does. He forms the church, which is his new Israel. And now the church inherits that vocation, that task that God originally assigned to Israel. The church is to be the blessing. The church is to be God's blessing to the families, to all the nations of the earth. Now, to say that the church is a nation is not to wipe out our membership, our citizenship in our earthly nation. You can say the church is a heavenly nation of which we're a part. We're still a part of an earthly nation. And so we have membership in two nations. We have a sort of dual citizenship. One friend of mine says we are bicultural. I don't like that terminology, but that gets at the right idea. We live in two worlds, as it were. But what Peter is saying is we get our deepest identity and we get our meaning for life and our purpose for life from our citizenship in God's nation as the new Israel. And then we go and live in our earthly nation as a member, a citizen of God's new nation. And so that shapes and controls the way we participate in the earthly nation of which we're a part. And I got to tell you, there's really nothing more un-American right now than saying what I just said. What everybody is saying in America right now, and this is from elected officials all the way on down, is, yeah, you can have your faith, but it's got to be a private thing. You can't take it with you into the public square, into public office. That's one question. Any candidate for an office, as he's running, one question he always gets asked is, do you have some kind of religious faith? And almost always the answer is yes. And then the next question is, well, is that going to control the decisions that you make if you're elected? And the right answer to give in our culture is to say, no, of course not. I'm not going to let my faith dictate to me how I live my life in office, how I carry out my role in my public capacity. Well, the Bible's answer is very, very different. The Bible would say, no, for the sake of the common good, you must live out your faith. You must let your convictions control the way that you live as a citizen of the nation where God has put you, as an inhabitant of the earthly city where God has put you. See, to call the church a nation does not negate our participation in earthly civilization, earthly culture, the earthly city, but it shapes, it controls the way that we carry out that participation. See, we pray, thy kingdom come. We pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if we really mean that, then we've got to be a part of the answer to that prayer. Let me read you this, and then I'm going to wrap this up. This is from Eugene Peterson again. Listen to what he says. There is no avoiding politics. The moment one life impinges upon another, politics begins. And our lives do impinge on others, whether we will it or not. We are all centers of power that can curse or bless, and we are responsible for managing and directing that power. Power doesn't disappear or diminish when we enter the way of faith. If we are naive with power or disdainful of it, we will certainly either misuse it or allow it to be used by others who are neither innocent or scrupulous. No action or belief is private. The more religious or value-charged, the less private. Matters associated with Christ and Antichrist are then the least private and therefore the most political of all. Everything we think gets out of our skulls, and everything we do goes beyond our skins, entering into a crisscrossing network of complex interaction. Our actions and beliefs connect with others and gather momentum for justice and peace, goodness and holiness, war and oppressions, blasphemy and desecration, a confounding intermixture of means and motives. And this is then how he defines politics in that light. Politics is the management of power, whether in marriage and family, business and trade, congregation and committee, legislature and convention, school, classroom, and executive boardroom. We are in politics whether we want to be or not, whether anybody is for us or not. It is essential that we discern the lines of influence as we practice politics in these shifting forms. And then listen to what he says. The gospel of Jesus Christ is more political than anyone imagines, but in a way that no one guesses. The kingdom of God, an altogether political metaphor, is basic vocabulary in understanding the Christian gospel. It is, at the same time, responsible for much misunderstanding. The political metaphor kingdom insists on a gospel that includes everything and everyone under the rule of God. Christian faith is an out-in-the-open, strenuous, legislating, conquering totality. God is sovereign. Nothing and no one is exempt from His rule. And then he says this, two temptations exert a powerful pull on the Christian community. One is to retain the political dimensions of the gospel and to take up the usual political means, namely force. Instead of riding that silly donkey, Jesus should have charged into Jerusalem on a stallion and let a few heads roll. The other is to give up the political and have a nice fellowship, cultivate a faith that more or less abandons the world of government, economics, culture, and society, and settle for saving a few souls. See, we can do neither one of those options. We cannot imitate or copy the world's politics, nor can we reject the political aspects of the gospel. Jesus calls us to be public Christians, to proclaim His gospel as public truth. And we should be serving the world around us in a way that brings notice. That's what Peter says in verse 12, that we would live such honorable lives that those around us, the Gentiles, the outsiders, would see our obedience, would see our love and our service, and would be drawn to glorify God. See, the Christian church is a political body. The things that we do are political. Prayer is political. It's so interesting. In the early church, the church was accused of not supporting the Roman Empire. One church father said, no, we do help the emperor in his extremities by our prayers and our intercessions more effectively than do his soldiers. He says, we fight for the emperor more than the others, though we do not fight with him nor at his command. We constitute an army of piety by our intercessions before the true God. You know, that's just what Paul did. Paul went around not cursing Caesar, but praying for Caesar and telling other people to pray for Caesar. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Pray for the king. But at the same time, Paul was proclaiming a gospel that subverted Caesar and everything Caesar was about, because he was announcing Jesus is Lord, and if Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. See, that's the politics of the gospel. That's the politics of the church. Prayer and gospel proclamation are the politically most earth-shaking realities in all the world. Let me wrap it up with this. How will we know if we are successful in this? How do we judge our success? How do you gauge the success of a church? Is it numeric growth? Is it exceeding budget? Is it getting a nice building? You know, all those things are wonderful. Those things can be great. Those things can further in what God has called us to do. But I think the true mark of the success of a church, the true mark of Trinity Church, is found here. Are we a blessing to our community, to our city? Are we a blessing to Birmingham? Are we going to be a blessing to Cahaba Heights? Is our city going to flourish more because we've been here? That's the question. That's how we gauge our success. Do we fulfill this purpose in our community, in our mission, in our politics? Do we bless the world around us, the city where God has put us? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make us a blessing. You have blessed us not just for our own sake, but so that through us your blessing might flow out to all the families of the earth. Would you make it to be so now? Father, would you bless the city of Birmingham through our presence here? Would you bless Cahaba Heights as we move into that neighborhood? Father, would you make us the kind of community you've called us to be, that we might do your mission and might show forth your politics, a politics that's very different from the world's politics? Father, would you do these things in us and through us for the sake of your great name? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.